Father, I ask that we may know and encounter the glory of your grace and the possibility of, in spite of our sin and our rebellion, through your mercy, we can be forgiven at a more profound level than we can fathom, that we are in Christ, that you literally, when you see those who have latched on to Jesus, that you see his righteousness when you see us. And I pray that through your word, that we would be able to then discern what it is that you are calling us to and toward because of that reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would turn to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. And we're in this series of messages called Learning to Live in a New Country. Meaning we're seeking to understand what it means to live according to the values of the kingdom. And as in most of Paul's letters, the first half of it or so is about theology, and the second half is about behavior and about the implications of how we should live. And so Paul's not doing education, he's doing life transformation. And as teachers would try to do now, also then, they would teach and write in such a way as to try to give people hooks, handles to latch onto to help them remember. And one of the ways that New Testament authors do that is to talk about the old way before a person came to Christ as clothes that we take off, and then the new way of following Christ as clothes that we put on. And you'll see that both in this week's text and in next week's. So let me read you the text we're about to take a look at this morning. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." If you just started reading here, you could potentially come to the conclusion that this is teaching what is called moralism. Moralism is believing that what the good news of the Bible is about is just trying to make people better, which wouldn't be very good news if that's all it was about. That sort of view also doesn't require any repentance. It doesn't really require that we acknowledge that we're particularly sinful. In fact, that message would be, you're not so bad. Really, we just need a little improvement. We just need a little tweaking. But if you had been reading along up to this point, we would get the message delivered to us very clearly that, in fact, we needed to be delivered, we needed to be qualified, we needed to be rescued, we needed to be forgiven. And through no merit of their own, through no good works of their own, those who have trusted Jesus are now in Christ, connected to Jesus in a profound way, so that Paul could say in an earlier verse, Christ in you is the very hope of glory. And this question, this passage, is going to help us to be prepared to answer one of the most awkward questions that any serious follower of Christ can be asked, is asked, almost certainly will be asked of you if it hasn't already. Now, I'm not going to tell you what the question is just yet. The passage talks about two things to take off and one to put on. So first of all, we need to take off the idea of taking advantage of other people. And he's speaking in a specific way. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So when he says therefore, clearly he's pointing back to the whole beginning of the letter, the theology of the gospel, that we needed to be rescued, delivered, forgiven, that everyone is in that need. And so now he is speaking to believers. This is not a passage for pastors to stand up and yell at people who aren't here, that those awful people out there that aren't listening to the word of God and just doing whatever they want. This is written to believers. So he says, you know, put to death what's earthly in you. Anything in you that is connected to your old way of life, the old way of just doing what comes natural to you, you gotta kill that. What God has already worked in you, you need to put to death. It's the reality that believers, those who are in Christ, live in two planes, if you will. We are in Christ, connected to Him, and yet we still live in these bodies who are still capable of sin. And so Paul progresses from actions that could be seen to thoughts that only God knows. The phrase sexual immorality was a technical term that related to engaging in prostitution. Assuming most of us in the room can think, whew, all right, I'm okay. I hadn't been guilty of that. And yet, there's a very real sense, not technically, but there's a very real sense that the use of pornography is a kind of prostitution. Someone has sold their body for another person's sexual pleasure. But he moves on to, doesn't leave any of us unscathed. Impurity is a more broader term that would catch any sort of misuse of sex. The word passion obviously can be a very good thing, but in contexts, it's clearly talking about dishonorable passions. In fact, some translations translate that word there, lusts. But then the word covetousness is interesting here. And I think this is a particularly more dangerous sin in this regard, because covetousness is not something we can see, but it's a more respectable sin. It's something that, you know, anybody in the room might be willing to acknowledge out loud that they'd been guilty of wanting things that wasn't theirs and maybe experienced some envy or jealousy of what someone else had. But in the context of this, speaks of a kind of wanting something that doesn't belong to us, seems to hint to me at the sort of training that can happen to a person, that can happen to any of us, perhaps at one time or another, where we would want to possess someone sexually for our own pleasure and not seeing them as an image bearer of God. Let me quickly go on to say, the Bible nowhere says that sex is bad or dirty. It is a great gift, so powerful that it is harmful to all of us when it's being used in a way that God didn't intend. But I want you to look at verse 6. He says, on account of these, speaking of that particular list of sins, the wrath of God is coming. Is coming. That doesn't seem very compatible with our view of a loving God. But it's this reaction of God is tied to his holiness. This wrath of God is a reaction of a holy God to the violation of his character and his will. And so there is a tension in this text. Remember, it's written to believers. It's written to those who are in Christ, who have been redeemed, as the choir sang earlier, qualified, delivered, and forgiven. And so there's a tension here. On the one hand, we're to so experience the grace of God that we no longer haunt ourselves or call to our minds past sin, where we keep beating ourselves up about that. And there's grace in this for the present, to have the power to be able to be obedient to God. And yet, this verse written to believers about the wrath of God is a warning, an extra bite in there about the danger of temptation. It's hard to work all of this out in our minds as to exactly how this goes together. But we experience God's grace for the past, but God's warning for the future. You've probably heard the predictions or the statements that belief in God is declining in this country. There, in some respects, depending on the survey, that doesn't seem to be hugely true. In a recent survey, still 89% of the people in this country would say that they believe in God in one way or the other. But what I think is obvious that is in decline is this belief in a God who would express his wrath. Many seem to want to believe in a God who blesses whatever we would be interested in doing, but not necessarily in the God that's revealed in the Bible, who says, because of these sins of sexual expression outside of God's will, that the wrath of God is coming. And so from this perspective comes a kind of a gotcha question, a question with the intent of backing a believer into a corner, provoking them to say something that it would enable to dismiss the person asking the question, to dismiss them completely. So here's the question. Is homosexuality a sin? Or stated more pointedly, do you believe that people who are gay are going to hell? Now, the way that question's asked is asked in a way is that what their meaning is, do you believe that people who are either same-sex attracted or who participate in same-sex behavior, in contrast to other people, are uniquely under the wrath of God? And the right answer to that question, according to this text, is that no, all sexual sin, all sin that is outside of the will of God, all expression of that, we are all deserving of the wrath of God. And the only way to escape that is to latch ourselves on to the grace of God extended to us in Jesus. The answer is often distorted. You see, if you just come out and say, yes, then that communicates something that, if you understand what the Bible says, that you don't really mean. See, I believe, it is my sense, that if believers had been getting the gospel more effectively over the last decades, if not the last centuries, we wouldn't be in situations like the story I heard this week where Oxford University in England is refusing to allow their new freshmen access to any Christian groups on their campus because they said that the Christian faith is too dangerous for their fragile freshmen that are coming in. And it's because of this. But you see, when we understand the gospel, then no believer would look at another person, regardless of the sort of sin they wrestled with, in some sort of condescending manner, as if they're somehow in some special category of heinous sin. But to recognize that we're all in the same boat, all in need of the same grace of God, and all in danger of the same wrath of God if we don't latch on to the rescue that is offered to us. Or as Jesus said, in one case, there was an incident recorded in Luke 13 where this tower had fallen and killed a bunch of people. And Jesus asked, he said, do you think that those people that tower fell on are worse sinners than everybody else because that happened to them? And he said, no. But unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Paraphrase, Jesus saying, if you think there's some group of people that is more in need of God's grace, that's wrong. But unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. And I don't think we've understood this well. And there's a huge need. The world is dying for us to figure this out. The wrath of God is coming. And we need protection. You and I need protection. Not so much from disease or from terrorists or crazed gunmen or even sexual predators, more than we need protection from the just wrath of God. But God in love provided himself on the cross so that we might be set free. And so Paul is saying, since or if that has happened to you, then take off that old suit of clothes that's still living in the same way, that no longer fits anymore, that would cause you to take advantage of another person sexually, whether it's in your body overtly or in your mind. And before I move on to the last thing, you know, you can imagine someone protesting, wait a minute, what about a situation where it's consensual? But even in a situation that's consensual, when both parties are willing participants, when we knowingly are doing what God says is going to hurt you, then that is still a level of thumbing our nose in God's face that says, or that reveals that we are in fact taking advantage of the other person, and as soon as we lose interest, we'll abandon them and move on. Paul says, take that off. We're in Christ, but we still need these reminders to take off these behaviors. They don't fit anymore, but we're also to take off cruel speech. Look at verses 8 through 10. This is huge. This first phrase, in these, you too once walked. As if we missed it the first time through. It's like, you too. This stuff that I'm describing, this describes all of us. You know, even if you could manage to say, well, I've never really overtly sinned in that way with another person. Okay. But you have in your mind. But he's transitioning to a different subject, really. In these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And then he's going down a new list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Again, this is written to believers, and believers are to put away these attitudes. He's clearly talking about abusive speech, and we're not meant to try to separate out, or there are three different kinds of sin there, listing anger and wrath and malice. That's not the point of what's going on here. He's saying that we've got to put aside these violent emotions inside of us that lead to the sort of just acting out verbally that attacks another person, or that, you know, snidely jabs and slanders and hurts with our words. Because the words biblically are pretty same: anger, wrath, malice. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then he says, back in Colossians, don't lie to one another. And that's interesting, clearly still a sin of speech, but it shows a transition in the passage that reveals that he's not just interested in you and I individually getting this straight. Lying is a community sin. He's saying, do not lie to one another. Stop lying to one another. He is concerned about the quality of the community. And so then he goes on to say, because you have put off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. The New Testament talks about believers having an old self and a new self, an old nature and a new nature. And some have debated, you know, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that the new self overwhelms the old self? It's taken over in such a way that you can't really sin? I mean, we know from experience that's not the case, but it gets debated. And if you're thinking hard about those passages, you can find yourself wrestling that out. You know, what's going on inside of me? You know, what is this fight that's happening outside of me? You know, having grown up in the church, I have this vague recollection of hearing this one particular story in different versions over and over, and I don't know that I remember it very well, but it went something like this, and maybe some of you will remember it better and you can get me straight later. And whether it's true or not, I don't know, that's kind of immaterial. But supposedly this old fellow had a couple of dogs. And these two old dogs would just always fight. They would just fight all the time, and he couldn't do anything with it. And supposedly the old man was asked, so which one of them wins? And he said, the one that I feed. Application being, you know, you feed that old nature, you stuff, you know, and pay attention to that, and that's going to be the stronger nature inside of you. And if you feed that new nature with God's word and worship and prayer, then that new nature is going to be stronger inside of you. And that's a very American way to look at this text. It's about, you know, it's about you as an individual getting this right. But actually, and you'll see even more in just a second, Paul's making a turn in this passage to say it's not so much just about what happens inside of you, but it's that each one of us has a responsibility for how that connection is going. What is the quality of the community among us? The new life is meant to affect the way we relate to one another, so that, you know, not lying to one another is to not pretend that we don't still wrestle with some of these urges, to not show up for church acting like we've got it all together, or giving other people that impression, but that we're willing to tell each other the truth about what we're wrestling with, and being willing both to help and to be helped, to listen and to willing to be vulnerable ourselves. And you can see this even more clearly in the last part of the text. We're to take off any sense of this old life that would take advantage of another person sexually, and we're to get rid of, to take off cruel speech. And then finally, we're to put on genuine diversity. Genuine diversity And none of this, I mean, we know this from experience. We simply don't have the ability to do this in our own strength. And there's, you know, the stories of people within the body of Christ being at one another. People leaving churches. I'm not talking about anything specific that I know about going on now. It's just in general. People leave churches because they got mad at this person. You've probably heard stories of people sit on this side of the church because they don't want to sit on that side of the church. Other places, that doesn't happen here. It's because we're not figuring out how to work out what God has worked in. Look at verses 9 through 11. Seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, that's those things mentioned in those lists, and have put on the new self. That's a description of what happens to a person when they repent of their sin, acknowledging their need for God. But then he says, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That means, I mean, that's a lot of words there, but that means there is an aspect of this that is becoming. There is a sense in which when a person is saved, when they are born again, then they are immediately in Christ. If they were to die at that moment, they would stand before God and their sins would be forgiven and wiped out because of the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross. But for those of us who are still here, there is an aspect of becoming. There's an aspect of spiritual growth. And I think there is an aspect of this in which the body of Christ, and I mean beyond this church body now, the body of Christ as a whole is still growing, still trying to figure this stuff out. That's why if you look back in historical perspective, some of our great heroes in the faith behaved in ways that today would get them fired. Nobody would listen to them. And you say, how in the world could that person have done that or believed that or acted in that way? We're still in a sense growing, but we're growing individually, and this text is saying you got to put yourself in a position to where that's happening still. And then he says, here. Do you see that? Here. Where is here? Here is this, is the community. It's the relationship. It's the fellowship that God is creating, not just amongst this church body, but among his believers. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. What's that talking about? He's saying that in the body of Christ, the reality that we're in Christ and being connected to him, worshiping him as the all and in all, will lead to an ending of racial separation and segregation and prejudice and difficulties. That's what it's aiming us toward, Greek and Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised, meaning outward religious performance and our divisions over that. Barbarian and Scythian, you have no idea what Scythian means, do you? Some of you do. But in my research, according to this week, as I understand this, barbarian was a derogatory term that Greek-speaking people would use against non-Greek-speaking people. It's kind of the civilized, if you will, making fun of the uncivilized, the educated making fun of the uneducated, or vice versa. On the one hand, Scythian is a specific region just above the Black Sea, but the general sense in the text here is an extreme version of a barbarian, a really backward person like a redneck maybe. Slave and free, economic disparities. He's not saying that those kinds of things get ignored, but they get overcome. And the only way that that can happen is through seeing Christ for who he is. You know, if we were to go back to Colossians chapter 1, Beginning around verse 15, you know, is this a huge image of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and to him and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The only path to this sort of genuine community is through this exalted view of Jesus and being rightly connected to him. But there's a lot of people in our society who would say, you know, we'd really like to have that sort of community that's talking about. We'd like to deal with and address these issues of race and issues of pay disparity and gender wars and all of that. But we don't want those sexual restrictions. It all comes together. The path to this comes through Christ. There's an interview with an author by the name of Alan Jacobs who just came out with a book called How to Think. Jacobs is a believer. He teaches English at Baylor University. His book just came out. Haven't read it. But I read this in this interview with him. He said, people struggle to deal with their differences. And one of the ways we do deal with them is by drawing clear lines of who belongs and who does not belong, to be able to signal who is with me and who is not with me, to be able to isolate in groups and out groups. And that's what happens naturally to us. The solution is grace, is to where God, by his supernatural power, opens our eyes to be able to see what the old hymn says. Love of Christ so freely given, grace of God beyond degree, mercy higher than the heavens, in my blessed Lord I see. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Without that understanding, there is no solution. There's no ultimate solution to the strong opposing the weak, to women being at war with men and vice versa, to racial conflict, to the educating, ridiculing the uneducated. Kim Shea was bullied when she was in the eighth grade. But the same crowd bullied a girl in her grade by the name of Kathy, who had a sweet face, long black hair, a quiet voice, and she was heavy. PE was particularly bad for her, especially when she had to run laps. People snickered behind her back and to her face. They called her names. One of the worst things that she endured was when they were working on a group project, somebody accidentally got glue into her long black hair that went nearly down to her waist. Kim says she still remembers the name of the boy who did that to Kathy. But Kim said, I was bullied myself. I felt bad for her, but I never defended her. I kept a low profile. I knew these friends weren't worth being friends with, but I still wanted their acceptance. I said, I don't even remember as much as having a conversation with Kathy. And I was glad when junior high ended. And she said, but the high school I went to was big, 2,500 students, and so it was easy to kind of blend in. I forgot about Kathy till one day in the 11th grade, I ran into her in the cafeteria. And I said hi to her by name. And she said, Kim said, when Kathy looked at her, she was surprised by how beautiful her smile was. And Kathy said to her, I'm surprised that you know my name. And Kim said to herself, Kathy, I'll never forget you. See, that sort of conduct never really goes away. Teenage bullies sometimes grow into adult bullies. Maybe their strategy changes, but there's still exclusion, belittling, trying to control, looking down on other people. Still times when, in an effort to not be rejected by our own group, we don't reach out and try to defend those who are bullied. Only the gospel has the power to make us into new people that enables us to not see people as sexual objects or to divide people by race or politics or status, but to see people, men, women, boys, and girls, created in the image of God and in need of the grace of God. Only the gospel can make us new on the inside and make us new corporately. And so we need to recognize the truth about ourselves and to acknowledge that to God, that we have been guilty of taking advantage of other people, if not physically, mentally. And that we have wrestled with anger toward those who disagree with us, who are different. It's the truth about all of us. Us too. And so may we acknowledge to God, maybe some of us in the room for the very first time, to say, Jesus, I have sinned. I don't want to be like this anymore. Please give me a new nature, and I give myself to you. Let's pray. Father, some in this morning are in need of rescue. For the first time, to acknowledge their sin and to repent and to run to you. Others of us in the room just need to learn more to lean into you, to worship you as our exalted Lord, that we might be further enabled to become who you've already made us to be. Father, would you accomplish your purposes in us in these moments? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to sing a closing song. The altar's open. You can come and pray. You can express your desire to want to begin the conversation about what it means to trust Jesus for the very first time. Or you can express your desire to want to join this church. Let's begin to sing and you respond as God leads.